And let's pray that God will speak to us as we dig into this passage. Lord, please be with me, be with my words, but be with each one of us and open our minds and our hearts to really hear your message. Amen. When we lived in New Malden, we used to go to a Christ church down there, an evangelical Anglican church. And it's superb Bible teaching, very, very good. And one day, coming in at the back, we saw Cliff Richard. He came in, he started coming to the church, and he came with his girlfriend at the time, dear old Sue Barker. Do you remember the tennis player who's on telly now? And there they come in and sit down there. We tried to encourage them to come to the Friday group, but they didn't seem that enthused. But a big change had taken place in Cliff just before this. 1966, he'd become a Christian. The difficulty was, the world that he lived in before was full, as it is now, of drugs, promiscuous sex, and suddenly he'd become a Christian. And he knew that this would mean a radical change in his life, a distinctively new life. His previous circles of friends were still involved in this way of living, and now he said no to this way of life. Now, it's difficult for us nice people in our society to realize the tension that that meant for him. He was ridiculed. This new life was painful. It was hard at times. And yet he stuck with it. Cliff was utterly committed to Jesus Christ. Now, today's passage, if you look at it, is all about what this new life in being a Christian means. We must live distinctively. Now, what's the key to understanding this passage? When I was looking through it, chapter 20, verse 21 just shouted out to me. Ephesians 4:21. Surely you heard him. That must mean Christ, mustn't it? The NIV, very interestingly, puts in a little of. You heard of him. But it's not there in the Greek. And the King James Version is, I'm not a scholar on this, but it must be right when it says, you heard him. It's a relationship with Jesus himself. Now, this is a puzzle because the people in Ephesus had never met Jesus, had they? And the physical Jesus had been in Israel. He'd been killed 25 years beforehand. And yet it says, surely you heard him. How had they heard Jesus? Must be when Paul faithfully taught in that lecture hall of Tyrannus. Do you remember the schoolmaster? What a name, Tyrannus, the tyrant. As he taught there for 2 years, he taught and explained the Bible's message and the teaching and the actions of the Lord Jesus. And as he taught, they didn't just hear Paul. They heard the words of Jesus himself, the words of God. Paul was just the mouthpiece for the word of God. So Christ was himself speaking to these Ephesian people. And they heard Christ. And they opened their lives to Christ through the teaching of the Bible. And same it is today. As the Bible's taught, as the word of God is opened, Jesus speaks to us. Surely you heard him. And hopefully you don't just hear a speaker. As we get into the Bible, we say, yes, this is Christ talking to me. So, can we go back then to Ephesians 4? And we're looking at 17 onwards. That's page 827. So let's do a recap of what the first bit of chapter 4 is about. It's an appeal to believers. Do you remember Jason did it so superbly last week? And 1 to 16 is an appeal that we Christians should be united. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And do you remember that orchestra illustration he used? Where you've got the sophisticated string section and the loud, brash, brass section. And how on earth can they get together? Unless they're under the leadership of the conductor. And that's how a church works. We're all different people, different backgrounds. Because we are committed to the Lord Jesus, it does work. It's very exciting. Now we're looking on to verses 17 to the end of the chapter. And it comes to Christians as an appeal to live completely different lives to those people around us. A bit like Cliff Richard. You see, the people around us, verses 17 to 19, I've headed, live in a pool of ignorance. Now, we're increasingly seeing in our society a return to the sort of first century Roman behaviour. I mean, it's led by the pop scene, the drugs, the promiscuity, the TV. And it's inevitable that once the brakes are off, once a commitment to a holy God goes, that these things are going to slip in and you're going to get lying, sort of sometimes respectable lying, called spin. You can get promiscuity, tarted up, but it's still the same. And even called it's cute or it's modern, it's fun. Naughty, inverted commas. But they break God's heart. And this is what this section's about if you scan down. So verse 17 to Christians. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. You see, it really is God speaking. This isn't Paul. This is God speaking. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Gentiles are the unbelievers. They're not committed to a God who loves them and who saved them. I insist on it. Must not. So whether at work, at play, at home, we must live distinctively. It's significant that nowhere in the New Testament are Christians described as sinners. That sometimes it takes you up a bit. I mean, he does refer to himself as Paul does, as the foremost of sinners at one point. But he's actually talking about his life before he became a Christian. Instead, we are called a holy people, saints. And look at me. I mean, there's a disparity there, isn't there? Doesn't the New Testament know what you and I really like? Why are we called holy and saints? Well, it is very important, pastorally. Because if we are called, we're still sinners, then, frankly, we're no different from unforgiven people. A lot of people today like to merge the two and say, well, I'm a sinner and a saint. The Bible doesn't have that in the New Testament. Because that way, there's no incentive to change. We're still, well, I'm a sinner, so God will forgive that. You've nothing to worry about, someone would say. Just cool off about this business of holiness, set-apart idea. You're just the same as other people. God's declared you holy, so we don't need to work at becoming holy. No sweat. That's not the idea in the Bible. We are holy, therefore we live as holy people. Surely this is the thrust. And we know we fail. But we failed and we come back to Jesus to live as he wants. God has declared us holy. He died to pay the price for our sin. He hates sin. He's given us his Holy Spirit to help us to live godly lives. How can we be anything but holy? So the way we think and the way we train ourselves to think will affect the way we live. So back to this wretched sort of pool of ignorance that the world is in is not something for us. Look at verse 17. It's all about thinking, isn't it? The ungodly, their thinking is futile. It's saying, in a way, their minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and set. It's not what sin meant to be. Just think for a bit. Verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding because of their ignorance. What causes this wallowing in a pool of ignorance? It's a lack of understanding, this futility. Look at verse 18, it explains why. The hardening of their hearts. It's a deliberate turning away from God, from his word. It's a willful disobedience, a rejection of Christ, that leads to this way of thinking and these consequences. So instead of seeking to be like the Jesus who's described in the Bible, not a mythical Jesus, the real Jesus, they instead search for some elusive something. And the ignorant, the ungodly, they're looking desperately for things. They're going up all sorts of different roads, experimenting with this and that. What will satisfy? And what actually happens is many of our teenagers are being led up these various paths like dumb sheep on the way to slaughter, following the ways of the world up that broad road. So instead of seeking to be like the biblical Jesus, people are moving away with all the price that society and individuals pay. Look at 19. Instead of doing what's right before God, behaving with integrity, their lives disintegrate as they follow sensual paths. Abnormal sexuality does have an appeal, doesn't it? As does coddling ourselves in luxury, spending our time just living a selfish, hedonistic life. It's attractive. But it's the devil at work saying that really is what satisfies. The road to destruction can seem rather exciting. But in fact, the Bible says, ungodly living is pitiful and pathetically tragic. It's a travesty of what we're made for. We're made to be holy and to be like Jesus, and that's what will satisfy. God hates sin and he died to get rid of it. Sinful pleasure lures us, doesn't it? But it lures us only, I think, in anticipation. It's rather like seeing Salome dance in front of us, or dance in front of Herod. There's an irresistibility, there's a fascination about it. Happiness seems to depend on giving in to this, we know what we know is wrong. But on the day we do it, everything changes. Guilt sets in, doesn't it? The reality replaces that rose-coloured anticipation, and the ugliness of guilt of sin remains. And sin is addictive. Once we start going down a path, we tend to keep wanting more, in spite of that nasty aftertaste. Isn't it strange? And yet we all do it. You know, in the West, there's a debate going on that's saying that institutions like governments should be morally neutral.
You can see that in the behaviour of certain government ministers of all shades of political opinion, I will add. But there can be no neutrality. If we're not on God's side, resisting evil, both in ourselves and in our society, then we are on a slippery slope. The full effects of it will take probably two or three generations. It's not immediate. The children imitate something of our thinking, and their children will degenerate more. But it is impossible to be neutral. I know that Christians should understand this. So, a pool of ignorance has devastating effects. The Bible calls a person who's caught in that pool a fool. But contrast that with this next section, 20 to 24. Christians are not meant to be in the pool of ignorance, but in the school of Christ. Look at verse 20. You didn't come to know Christ that way. Again, in the Greek, it's actually did not come to learn Christ. Do note, actually, in this section, it's all about education. Can you just scan down? Verse 20, learn. 21, heard and taught. 22, taught again to put off the old self. 23, we're taught to be made new. There's lots of reasons that people come to Jesus Christ. I mean, if we went around here and said, why and how do we become Christians? We'd have all sorts of answers. But then we're meant to put ourselves through the school of Christ. We come to Christ first. We ask for forgiveness. We ask him to give us new life, to forgive our sin, to give us his spirit, to enable us to live this new life. And if someone here's not certain they're there, then do start. But once we're committed to the Lord Jesus, then we've got to put ourselves through this school of Christ. There are lots of models, aren't there, of church life, particularly in the West. You've got the liturgical model, where there's the solemn beauty of the cathedral chants and the beautiful architecture. You've got the praise model, where the services are taken up with people getting into sometimes ecstatic praise of God. And then you've got the family model, where what people want is to feel loved, and so you have the small family group type church. There's nothing wrong with any of these, so long as they are subsidiary aspects to people being in the school of Christ, learning God's word, the Bible. So here's the main lesson. Now we're in Christ, we've got to put off the old way. In the Greek, literally, the old man, anthropos, you put him off, and now we're a completely new person. A new life has started, the old is gone. Can you actually see the past tense in 20 to 23? 22, I mean. Whereas in 23, it moves into the present, now, today. We're living this new life now. It's an incredibly important lesson to learn. To say goodbye to the old life, we're in Christ, we're now living this new life. 24. We're to be like Jesus, like God. What a purpose in life. If you wonder what your purpose is in life, that's it. To be like Jesus with his character and his purpose. You know this wristband that some of the young people, I don't know, they still wear it. WWJD written on it. What would Jesus do? What a wonderful thing. So please join the school of Christ. Shun the pool of ignorance. Get involved in a home Bible study. Come regularly. Listen to the, now they're on the MP3s, aren't they, the talks. Listen, read. Get involved with a home group. Read the Bible yourself. But now the third section, 25 to 32. I've called it, it's a bit of a cheat, the rule of truth. I'm a Christian because the good news about Jesus is really true. I'm sure of it. And in this new life in Christ, truth is the basis for everything we are. Now, let's quickly just look at the five areas, five subjects that we're going to study in the school of Christ. Firstly, verse 25, no lying. Because we follow Christ, we put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Why do people tell lies? Why do we distort the truth? Surely it's to mislead people, to deceive them, to cover up our weakness, or to make me look better. But we don't need to pretend as Christians. You know, like Basil does in Fawlty Towers. How refreshing, isn't it, instead, to see Christians honestly saying, I'm sorry, I forgot. Or, I made a mistake. We are members of one body, so no pretense, no twisting of the truth to make ourselves look good. Second subject, verse 26. In anger, do not sin. I don't know if you see The Weakest Link. I saw a little bit of it. And Anne Robinson, her usual way, she was interviewing one young lad who'd become a Christian. And she asked him, she called him Holy Richard in that disparaging way. Is it wrong to be angry? She said. I think it's good for people to be angry, she says. Well, there is a time when it's right to be angry. But it's inevitable that if we live this way, we stew on everything, we mull it over, and we think of everything that's wrong about that other person. It's lethal for us, and it's lethal for our church. We can't easily be righteous and angry at the same time. We'll tend to be proud, and we tend to start condemning other people. So how do we cope with that if it's part of our psyche? And it may be it's the way we're brought up. That's the way I am. Look at verse 26. A wonderful therapy. It's inevitable we get angry, and hopefully we do get angry about things that are unrighteous, that are wrong. But don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Isn't that helpful? Don't be angry about what you thought of yesterday. Forget it. What did Jesus say if we're being unfairly treated? Did he say mull over it and chew it over the nasty bits in those other people? No, he says turn the other cheek. Sometimes it's better to lose out graciously and to be unfairly treated than to angrily keep going for what we think are our rights. It's such a revolutionary way of thinking. Look at subject 3, verse 28. Stealing. Put off stealing and put on sharing. Hard work, so that we can be generous, like Jesus. So if you've stolen something, if we've stolen something, give it back. You know, 70% of lent books are never returned. I know that to my cost. So instead of taking, we give to meet others' needs. Not just financially. Our time, our energy, the children's work, the young people's work, the Christians in sport, this. We are giving ourselves and not just taking. Look at 29. Oh, how we need this. Unwholesome talk. How's our speech? Are people encouraged by what we say to them? Are we known for our wholesome talk or, frankly, at work, are we rather the same as everyone else, with the same sort of Christianized crudity?
Do we use our tongues abusively? Are we known for running other people down, contemptuously, maliciously, slanderously? Doing this not only destroys us, but it destroys our church, destroys our family. So instead, 29, building each other up. Next one, the last bit, it summarizes verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. As a surgeon, I had the job of cutting out cancers out of people. And sometimes that was very uncomfortable, but absolutely essential. And isn't this saying the same idea? We've got to rip out these ungodly features in our lives because they're worse than cancers. What have we got to shun, 31? And this is God speaking to us. Get rid of all bitterness. Don't stew on that anger, that rage, brawling and slander. Get rid of it. Don't do it. Along with every kind of malice, doing others down. Don't be that sort of person. I don't know, as you go through that list, does it trouble you? It does me very much. It's tough. I don't match up to Jesus. I don't match up to this at all. And yet I'm a holy person. Look at verse 30 again there, would you? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed, past tense, if you're a Christian, you're sealed for the day of redemption, for when God returns, when this world ends, when if we're dead, we're risen to be with him. So let's not concentrate on and dissect and worry too much about all the things we've done wrong in the past. That's gone. And Jesus has taken our sin there. What he says now is the present tense. So if we've got something on our conscience, let's go back to the cross. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to start again today with you. And please help me not to do these things that are wrong. Later on, it talks about what we should put on to be imitators, 5:1. It's not just the negative. There's a con man who moved to Norwich. This is his life. He used to get a job in a business in the finance department. And he found ways to, do the books so that his account seemed to benefit each time. And then when he got this established, he would move on to another job and set up the same scam. When he was in Norwich, he met two young people who lived in a flat near him. They were Christians. And he enjoyed their company. They invited him for tea and things like that. But this con man had never been to church. So he asked his neighbours if they could get him a ticket. They didn't say, you stupid fellow, you just go. They said, no, leave it to us. We'll sort it out. So a week or two later, they knocked on his door and said, it's all fixed up. Tonight, you're coming with us. And he said, I'm not so sure, you know. He said, no, it's all arranged. Oh, he says, all right. So they invite him for tea, and off they all go together down to the service. It's one of these open services at the church in Norwich. One hour later, he walked out committed to the Lord Jesus. He knew in his heart of hearts this was right. But suddenly the enormity of this change hit him. This is his life. He was crooked. So he went along to the minister, Gordon Bridger, and said, look, what do I do? He wanted to put everything straight and start a new life. And so Gordon said to him, would you like to go and see a solicitor? So he went to see a solicitor, and the solicitor said, I'd just forget it if I was you. Somehow this didn't quite go with the new life. So he went back to see Gordon, and Gordon said, would you like to see a Christian solicitor? So he went along to see a Christian solicitor, and eventually he went to see the police. They not very often see criminals who confess unreported sins because they become Christians, but they did the thing and they said, well, you do realize this could mean prison for you. He says, yes, I do, but I've started a new life. The thrill is when they investigated the firms he'd been working for, he'd covered himself up so well that they didn't even know anything had gone wrong. And the police said, well, there'd be no charges. It's a lovely story. He was free. Incredible relief for him, but he'd done what was right. He'd gone on this road of living to please the Holy Spirit. And this is the lesson. I mean, it's when you read through these verses, you say, well, this is a bit, reading it through, it doesn't live. But it is the way Christ speaks to us. It's a wonderful way we've been taught by Christ. So let's make it our intention to go out and to live for him and with him. Shall we pray? But you are a holy people. Lord, we confess that when we look at our past, so often we fail to be holy. We haven't lived as we ought to have done. We have failed in probably all these areas of our lives. But Lord, thank you so much that because of the gospel, because the Lord Jesus has died for us and he's taken our sin, that we can start anew every morning. Forget the anger of yesterday. Lord, it's fresh, it's new, and we have your Spirit to help us to live like Jesus in these moral ways, but with this added incentive to love people and to share this gospel of forgiveness with other people. Thank you so much for your love for us. Amen.